Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious and glorious God, Jesus Christ, head of the church, we praise you. We praise you for your saving work. We praise you for establishing the church that you have gathered and now protect and preserve in your wondrous grace and power and wisdom. We need your help, O Lord, in every part of the church. We need your help in every part of the Christian life to live rightly before you. And so we pray for your help. We pray for the wisdom of your Spirit now to enlighten us in the Word of God. Teach us and instruct us and ground us again in the truth that all of our union and communion, our life together, our witness together, our worship, it's all founded in you. You have established us and you have led us in the truth. We cannot do any of these things without your strength and without your help. And we haven't devised any of these things on our own. We seek, Father, to follow your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. We're going to read just the first 8 verses of Deuteronomy 23. If you're following in our church Bibles this morning, this is page 165. We're to ask the question, when did the church begin? Well, it began with Adam and Eve, and the church continued through, though it was in a particular manifestation in Israel. But it certainly is not the case that when you get to the New Testament, that's the beginning of the church. The church has been since the beginning. But while located particularly in Israel throughout the Old Testament, with a few exceptions, of course, now, certainly in the New Testament, what is new is that the church has been spread abroad to all places, all nations, peoples, tongues, languages, peoples from all different kinds of backgrounds have been gathered in to the true church of Jesus Christ. And here we're going to get a look at what the church looked like in Israel. Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 8. We'll begin reading there at verse 2, actually. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the 3rd generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. And then to Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 977. And we're reading there verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn to the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals, page 27. We're going to look together at Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Still making our way through the articles of the Apostles' Creed, now concerning the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to read the questions and answers responsively. Question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church?
I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member.
Then on the next page, question 55, what do you understand by the communion of saints?
First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members.
And question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?
I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of us have seen a sign on the bedroom door of a girl that says, "No boys allowed." Or a fort, some boys put together and built together in the woods, and there's a sign somewhere that says, "No girls allowed." And there's other signs like that too. No access, no admittance, no trespassing, employees only. These kinds of signs tell us who belongs and who doesn't. And oftentimes there are warnings that say, not you, you don't belong, you don't have authorization, you don't have access. And there are other ways of saying this as well, in sinful ways too. You can, by your body posture, tell a person you don't belong, like by turning around and walking away from them when they're approaching. Or even with a look, with a glare, that communicates, not you. You don't belong here. And that's really at the heart of all division and conflict, isn't it? Some people belong, but you don't. I want nothing to do with you. Who belongs in the church? This is the reason I bring this up, because we're often caricatured, by the world. It's not an accurate summary of us at all, but the world looks at us and they say, you're exclusive. That is, you exclude people. The church exists in this world and all you're doing is telling everybody else, you don't belong. Some do, but not you, and not you, and not you, and not these types, and not these kinds of people, and not people from these kinds of backgrounds. Again, it's a caricature. The world looks at us and they say, well, you exclude sinners. The world looks at us and they say, you exclude people with different political views than your own. Maybe some people look at our church and they say, well, you got to be Dutch to go to that church, which would be a surprise to our non-Dutch church members, wouldn't it? That's how the world sees us, as being exclusive. Now, the reason why it's a caricature is because it's full of false ideas, but there's a little bit of grain of truth to it, isn't there? I mean, we are exclusive in the sense that The Bible teaches that believers in Jesus Christ are the ones that truly belong to the true church. That's undeniably true. It's one of the ways the Jews got it wrong. We're going to explore that a little bit. I mean, it's not a surprise to us, right, that the Jews would take Deuteronomy 23 the way that they did, because we know what they were like in Jesus' day. But the testimony of Scripture throughout is that believers in Jesus Christ are the ones who truly belong to the true church. But what are believers? Who are believers? The world says, you don't admit any sinners. And what do we say? We are sinners. We're sinners through and through. We're sinful in our nature. We were born with sin. We're sinful in the things that we do. We do nothing perfectly. Everything we do is tainted with sin. And that highlights the magnanimous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He admits sinners in His church to be part of His body. And in fact, we might all say that's why we're here, because we're sinners and we need grace and we need salvation and we can't obtain it on our own. We need a righteousness before God that we don't possess, but Jesus does. We come here confessing Him. Yes, we're sinners, but we're justified by His grace. Yes, we're sinners, but God loves us nonetheless because of Christ. Yes, we're sinners. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for the unrighteous. That's us. But also that we're different people. Who are believers? We're sinners, justified by grace, but we're also different people. We don't all think alike on everything. We don't all have the same personality. We have different opinions on all kinds of different subjects. We come from different backgrounds. We're of different ages. We live in different communities. We all do different things. We have different callings and we have different gifts. And we rejoice in all of those differences because those are not the things that unite us. We're not an association of people that do the same job. We're not a guild. We're not a club. We don't buy in with a membership in some kind of a way. There isn't a screening process. We don't do background checks. What unites us is the Lord Jesus Christ. What unites us is that we believe in Him with the same like precious faith that was passed down through the generations. What unites us is that Jesus Christ has intervened in every one of our lives. Every one of our lives, Christ has intervened with His Word and Spirit. He's come with His grace. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We've been made alive. Everyone who is in Christ, we just read from 2 Corinthians 5, is a new creation. That's what we testify to. That's what our coming together as a church testifies to. We're in covenant with the Lord because of His grace and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our catechism summarizing Scripture here is showing us that Jesus Christ gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself the Christian church. This is the work of Jesus Christ. The church isn't a man-made invention. The church is not something that we thought would be a great idea to do. He does it. And He forms us, first of all, as a Christian community. Question and answer 54 emphasizes this community. A community chosen for eternal life, actually, and united in true faith. So there's the substance of what unites us. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Now, I mentioned it's not surprising to us that the Jews would have misread, misunderstood Deuteronomy 23 in those verses that we read, because they viewed it just in the letter of the law, like they did a lot of things because they rejected Jesus. And so what they're seeing in Deuteronomy 23 is they read it not through the eyes of God's grace in Christ, but just by the letter of the law. And if you read Deuteronomy 23, just by the letter of those words, what does it say? That the church is made up of ethnically Jewish people, and that's it. Moabites and Ammonites need not apply. Edomites and Egyptians sort of get grandfathered in, but only by the third generation, not the first and second. And it was easy then for Israel to start drawing the lines. If you're a Jew, you belong. If you're an Ammonite or a Moabite, you don't belong. And then they would go so far in their false interpretation of it to say a Moabite and an Ammonite can't belong, shouldn't belong, may not belong, may never belong. Wrong ethnicity. Wrong background. Sorry, your great-great-great-grandparents were not the right kind of people, and so we just can't take you. How should we read Deuteronomy 23? In the light of the gospel, in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and everyone hears the good news in their own language. First of all, we shouldn't belong either. I mean, first of all, we're not Jews. Some of us might actually be Moabites and Ammonites. I don't know. How far back can you go in your ancestry? Probably not that far. But Gentiles, certainly. I mean, the Jews had gone so far in their understanding of this that the temple had a wall in the outer court. And it was to separate Jews from Gentiles. Those who were in and those who were out. Those who belong and those who do not belong. And in Ephesians 2, verse 14, we didn't read this verse, it's just before the text. We read there, "For he himself," that is Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So we shouldn't belong. We should be on the outside. We should be out. But Christ has come and he's torn down that wall of hostility between us and God. The real thing that separates us is our sin. Not our ethnicity, not our background, but our sin. Christ came as our peace to take that away. So we shouldn't belong to the church, but in Jesus Christ we do. It's God's sovereign, wondrous grace, freely given, that we could be in the church. That's what we should learn from Deuteronomy 23. It isn't ethnicities that separate the people, but it's faith or it's unbelief. That's the issue. So that's why Paul can say in our text in Ephesians 2, "You are no longer strangers and aliens." Before the Lord, you're not Moabites or Ammonites or Gentiles. You're his people. You belong to him because Christ purchased you. You're no longer out, you're in. You're no longer wandering and wondering where you belong. You belong in the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, by God's sovereign grace. And notice that our catechism says that this church is gathered from the whole human race. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But even our confessions acknowledge there is one human race. All the stuff that's going on in our culture right now is seeking to divide. There are not many races. There is one human race. And out of that human race, Jesus Christ gathers his church. So we have biblical grounds and we have confessional grounds to stand up against all the nonsense of our present culture. Well, our catechism says, first of all, that Christ gathers us out of the human race as a church community. How does he do this? He does this by his word and spirit. Romans 10 is the most obvious. How can we believe him whom we have never heard? So faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Or Romans 8, verse 30, those he has called, he will also justify. Okay, there's a summons in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to gather us up. So imagine, boys and girls, sometime this week, an announcement comes over the PA system in school that says, everyone gather in the gym at 10 o'clock for an assembly. That's a summons. You're to get up and gather there at 10 o'clock and everybody be assembled. Or maybe it's a call to go and vote. And so you need to mobilize and everybody needs to get together, whatever, and you need to go vote on a certain day at a certain place. There's a summons. Or maybe you get called up for jury duty. And you're summoned to the courtroom at such a time. And it's usually, I think, a week, right? And you're responsible for jury duty that week if you get called upon to serve for a trial. We have to answer those summons. Well, God sends out His summons in His Word to assemble before His face, to gather together as His people. And because His Holy Spirit works, we answer that summons. Now, even our coming to church today isn't something that we have done completely by our sheer will. Because we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, we want to come. We want to gather. That's the consequence of the gospel. When Jesus Christ transforms a person in sovereign grace, that person wants to join a true church. That person wants to gather together with other saints and praise God and be in fellowship. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit that He works in us when He changes our lives. That we have a will and a desire to come. We don't come by our own strength. We're brought here. We're summoned here. But we love the Lord and we adore Him. We can't stay away. When the Spirit is working so graciously and powerfully in our lives. Christ then also protects us. Isaiah 27 verse 3. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest anyone should hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And there he's describing his people as a garden, a beautiful garden with a wall around it that needs to be protected from animals, but also from people coming in and stealing things. So he will protect it, but he'll also water it. He'll make sure that even night and day we're watched over. Matthew 16, verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are protected. We're protected from spiritual attacks. The Word defends us. We know what the truth is. The Spirit is with us to comfort us and to give us wisdom. We also have each other. Christ uses the other members of the church to help us be protected from spiritual attack, to be prayed for, to be counseled, to be helped. Christ is watching over you in every way. He protects us from lies. How much of the world do you believe today? I mean, it used to be really kind of hard, right? You had to dig through. It was subtle. I'm not sure what angle they're coming at. I mean, they've laid all their cards on the table. They're telling you exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to undermine your faith. It's not a surprise. And it's everywhere. And it's in everything. Don't believe the lies. Don't believe the propaganda. Don't believe all the attempts that the world puts out there to try to undermine your faith. But again, how are you going to know what's true and what's not true? The Word of God is going to tell you. And it's clear. And it's sufficient for us to be able to identify the deceptions of our present evil age. And it has always been the case. Stay in the Word of God. Stay true. God will lead you. God will protect you in the truth. Christ also preserves us. Again, in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 21. Christ Jesus Himself, being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church the pillar and buttress of the truth. We're founded on the cornerstone. That's how we're going to stand. so that we don't spoil in the acrid air of our present cultural situation, so that we don't rust along with the lazy world in which we live in. Christ preserves us in terms of how to live, how to worship, how to be. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a Christian? We don't look to the world for the answers to those questions. Those are important questions. We ask ourselves throughout life in different ways, who am I and what is my purpose? Where are you going to find the answer? Those are existential questions that actually every human being asks throughout their lives. Who are you? Why are you a Christian? What is your purpose in this life? The Bible tells us the answers to those very, very big questions. You're a human being, you're a child of God, you're a man or you're a woman, you're a boy or you're a girl. God created you, God loves you, God has promises for you. He's going to keep your life and protect you and defend you and provide for you. What's your purpose? To give God the glory in all of your life. And we spend our entire lives working out what exactly that means. How we glorify God. How we ought to glorify God. Our desire to glorify God. At every stage of life, at every age in life, in whatever your calling is, in whatever your vocation is, be a disciple of Jesus. Now that sets you so far ahead of your counterparts in the world, because they don't know. They don't know where they came from. They don't know their origins. They don't know their destination. You know your destination. Where are you going? In love, He predestined you. Ephesians 1. In the Beloved. You're destined for the new heavens and the new earth. You're destined for resurrection unto eternal life. Your counterparts in the world don't know that. They're wandering aimlessly because they don't have a direction. They don't have purpose. They don't understand meaning. They're striving for it. They're grasping for it. They're trying to get bits and pieces of it from all over the place. But they can't find it. Christ preserves us in the truth. Even as He prayed in John 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It would be easier for us sometimes if God would just take us out of the world, just take us away from all of this perverse generation. No, He has us fixed here as the church to be a witness to the world and to grow in holiness and to grow in our strength and to grow in our perseverance and grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. But in this present state, Jesus will protect us from the evil one, and He does. That's the Christian church community, but we also have communion with each other. Question and answer 55 moves from our unity in Christ and the establishment of the church to what it means then to function in this community. Believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and all His treasures and gifts. That's the first part of it. And secondly, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. So if you want to ask, what does it mean to be a member of the church? It's those two things. That's what it means to be a living member of this community, which question and answer 54 brings up. But first of all, you share in Jesus Christ. So, our unity isn't based on geography. And actually, even in our church, it isn't. We're not all from the same town. We're from the same region. But we have some people that travel quite a ways to come here. So it's not geography, not solely. It's not that we're conservative. That's not our identity as a church either. We've been gathered from the world. We've been separated out from the world and then united together by true faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we have the same spirit of truth. And Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a confession that we share together. Because by true faith, each one of us, we share in Christ and all of his benefits and all of his riches and the wonders of his grace. We share in him. That's why we call ourselves Christians. Or rather, we're called Christians. Because we share in Christ. And your share in Christ and my share in Christ is the same. It's not like the stock market where you can buy extra shares. You have a share in Christ. You share in him. But we all do equally. Because he's given himself to each one of us in grace. To be separated from the world, but to be united to him. And so our shared experiences are not the things that unite us. Our political views are not the things that unite us. We didn't all go to the same high school or graduate together. That's not what unites us either. Now, some things about our lives will certainly sweeten our fellowship. The thing about our shared experiences, do sweeten our fellowship. If you're going through something particularly and there's another member of the church who's gone through the same kind of a thing, and you come together and you share those shared experiences, that's a real blessing. That's a tremendous blessing. To have a brother or sister in the Lord come alongside you and say, I understand exactly what you're going through because I went through that too. And before you know it, and many of you know this, when you've gone through things, you find out there's all kinds of other people in the church that have gone through the same thing and you had no idea. But when in God's providence, you had to go through the same thing, they come forward to you and say, I know exactly what you're going through. That sweetens our fellowship. Our commonalities can sweeten our fellowship, but they're not the ground of our unity. Christ is the ground of our unity. Christ is our cornerstone. We believe the same faith once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. And the same Spirit who inspired God's Word and illuminates God's Word is the same Spirit who abides in us to regenerate us, born again, and to sanctify us, to make us holy as God is holy. Leviticus 19, which we read earlier. One of the implications of this unity and sharing in Jesus Christ also is that we should be united to all true churches of the same faith. So why is it that we belong to the federation of churches known as the United Reformed Churches in North America? Because there are sister churches within our federation with whom we share the same faith, same confession. And so we are united together again on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that extends beyond the United Reformed Churches into other churches in North America of Reformed and Presbyterian confession, that we have the same faith with. We should be united with them. We're working on those united discussions. We're working on what we call ecumenicity, big word that says it just means church unity. Why are we striving for that? Well, primarily, as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's for his glory. That's the primary reason. To show the world that the people of Jesus Christ are united. But it's also for encouragement. You know how big the URC is? We're like 120 churches. I think we're around 30,000 members, but that's a guess. Point is, whatever the numbers are, we're this big. When you talk about North America as a whole, and certainly if you consider all the people in the world, we're tiny. We're very tiny. Now, it doesn't bother me. It shouldn't bother you either. Size of the church is more or less irrelevant. Faithfulness is far more important, of course. But because we're small, we might tend to think that we're alone. And we're not. We are encouraged by tens of thousands of like-minded believers, just in this continent, let alone throughout the world. And we might not see them all face to face. We might not be able to shake their hands. But we're worshiping the same God by the same faith, singing the same praises to Him, and seeking to be faithful with His gifts together. That's important. And that should be an encouragement to us. Because sometimes we do feel very much alone. Well, this unity then involves responsibility, which is the second part of what it means to be a member, a living member of the church, that we consider it our duty to use our gifts. So there should be mutual love and peace. Love like 1 Corinthians 13 and peace like Ephesians 4. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Very simply, we need to be there for each other. We need to be there for each other in life. So the new parents with children might need help, might need advice, might need some encouragement. Like, do the sleepless nights end? Yeah, they do. Or raising their children. Maybe they have a rebellious child and you've been through that as a couple. Does this get better? Do they ever listen? We're really struggling with things. Maybe there's pressures or stresses at work, and you can come alongside a brother or sister in the Lord and say, hey, can I pray for you? Can we talk about those things? Do you want to talk about those things? Maybe you just need to get away. So you're there for them in life. Okay, whatever the troubles might be, the challenges, life is not easy, we all know that. Okay, let's be there for each other then to help each other up. To pick each other up when we fall and stumble and are wrestling with it. Be there for each other in death. When a loved one dies. Make a phone call. Make a visit. Ride a car. Go to the funeral. Go to the visitation. Give a hug. Put your arm around shoulders. Cry with them. Pray with them. Tell them you're praying with them. Tell them something. That their mourning and their grieving and their sorrow is not something that they are bearing all alone, but you're bearing it with them. Be there for each other in the joys of life. Can you rejoice when God blesses a member of the church, even when He doesn't bless you in the same way? Can you rejoice with a brother or sister in Christ at a job promotion or a raise or a vacation or a new vehicle or a new home or great success in their work in some kind of a way or great success in their family? Can you rejoice with each other in those things? Can you share in those joys? I am so thankful that the Lord has blessed you in that way. Praise God for His goodness. Be there with each other in the sorrows of life. When things are not going well. Maybe there's a job loss. Maybe the marriage isn't working out very well. And you, as another couple, can come alongside that hurting marriage and say, can we help you? Can we talk with you? Can we counsel you? We do, again, a great job. I've said this to you before. A great job when it comes to physical things. When someone gets sick, someone gets cancer, someone's in an accident, someone dies, we're there. You're there. And praise God that you're there. We need to do better when it comes to somebody's sin. Or when it comes to marriage conflicts. Or when it comes to things like depression or anxiety. Because those are things we don't understand as well, perhaps. Perhaps. They're harder. But we need each other in those moments, especially. We all wrestle with sin in one way or another. We're all struggling with it in one variety or another, one form of it or another. You understand that wrestle with sin. So now you have a brother or sister in the Lord who's also struggling. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's sensitive. Yes, it's touchy. Yes, it can be very difficult, and you don't know what to say. But we have to. We're bound to each other. We commune with each other in this way, and we need to be there with each other and for each other in prayer and with wisdom and with advice, even when someone is really stressing and struggling and wrestling with sin. How are you serving the other members of the church? What are your gifts? And how are you using those gifts? Likely you've been the recipient of somebody else's gifts and it's been great. Maybe their kindness or their generosity or maybe their wisdom, maybe their prayers. What about you? How are you using your gifts to help, to be there, to bless the other members of the church? And then lastly and briefly, the Christian Church Confession and Question and Answer 56, the forgiveness of sins. I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know what forgiveness is, and we're going to talk about forgiveness in other Lord's days coming into the future. We know what forgiveness is, and we know how God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:32. So the questions put to you in this are these. Are you forgiving others unconditionally? Because that's how God forgives you in Christ, unconditionally. Does God wait for you to repent before he forgives? Does God wait for you to repent of all of your sins before he forgives? Is that a condition? Is there a certain degree of penitence that you have to show? Are there a certain amount of tears that you need to shed? Are there reparations that you need to make before God will grant you forgiveness? Well, the answer to all these questions is no. Can you really repent of all of your sins? Think about this. Do you remember all of your sins in a day? Do you notice all your sins in a day? I don't. I know you don't. We can't. We don't notice them all. We don't acknowledge them all. We sin sometimes and we don't even know that we've sinned. We cause offense against others and we're not even aware of it. God forgives us unconditionally. Christ died for the unrighteous. We weren't partially righteous. We weren't kind of on the way there. We weren't a little bit repentant. We were none of it. We weren't repentant. We weren't penitent. We weren't concerned. We certainly were not righteous. We're not righteous now. Christ the righteous died for the unrighteous. And so for you now, to forgive others, it must be unconditionally. I'm not going to forgive him until he says he's sorry. Wrong. I'm not going to forgive until I get repaid. Wrong. I'm not going to forgive until they come to me on my terms. Wrong. Be quick to forgive. Especially in small offenses, let them go. Small offenses are like kudzu weeds. They just grow and they grow and they grow. And eventually they'll choke out all the fruit. And the thing is, you can't see them, those little tiny vines, but they're all woven all over the place. It's so hard to untangle when you let it go and go and go and go. And that's what we do with our small offenses. We just hold on to these little things. I'm not going to forgive. He never said he was sorry. He never made it right, never repented. And that small offense blows up into a big thing. And the reason why this is important, well, there's lots of reasons why this is important, but the reason I want to emphasize this morning why this is important is because our witness to the world is negatively impacted when we don't forgive in the church. Because the world is looking at us and they're saying, they talk about grace, Do they show it? Now, we wouldn't be any different. If you went to go invest some money with a stock brokerage and you went up to the building, you'd never been there before, and you drive up and the building is falling apart. And you walk into the offices and there's chinks out of the wood of the desk and there's stuffing popping out of the back of it and things are hanging off the wall crooked and there's ceiling tiles that have some stains on them. And you're like, yeah, I'm going to write the check. Why don't I just entrust you with all of, right? Not a chance. You guys don't have enough money to upkeep your building, but I'm going to give you mine to take care of. That's how the world looks at us. You guys are going to tell me about grace and salvation and forgiveness of sins, but you don't show it. You don't even forgive each other. So this great, powerful, reconciling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ appears to have no impact on your life in terms of your relationships in the church. That's how they're going to scrutinize us. And they have every right to do that, by the way. Why shouldn't they look for the consistency? We forgive each other as evidence of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in us. And we've got to show it. It must be among us. As part of our witness to the world, to show them we do have a reconciling God. Now, just quickly, forgiveness and reconciliation aren't the same thing. Forgiveness, you must do. Reconciliation, that's the work that comes afterward to repair the relationship that's broken. But if they don't see us striving towards it, they don't want any part of the church. Be quick to forgive. And then strive to be reconciled to each other as a witness to the world. God does not hold your sins against you because of Christ. So what is your justification for holding against someone the sins that were done against you? The Christian church is certainly sinful, imperfect, fearful, and weak at times, small and seemingly powerless. Revelation 3 verse 8 says, or Jesus says to the churches, I know you have but little power, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Brothers and sisters, the Christian church is covered by the blood of Christ and will be presented blameless before the Lord, Ephesians 5, on the day of the Lord. And until then, Christ continues to do his work, gathering, protecting, and preserving his people. The people that belong to him, the people of sovereign grace, the people that belong to the church because of what Jesus has done. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we belong. We belong to him and we belong with each other. Amen.